Let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the encouragement of the songs that we have sung this morning and for the reminder that you are our helper. We're not in this alone. We're never left alone. Not only when Jesus left did he leave the Holy Spirit, but he came to indwell us and you came to indwell us, Father. We thank you so much for your faithful help. Through whatever we're going through, whether it's a new job or whether it's an old job that's a burden or whether we have no job. Father, you are our helper in every circumstance of life, in every situation. Father, as we look into your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit will guide and direct us now. We ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, we've been looking at the book of 1 Peter, and I am suggesting that, as I understand 1 Peter, the theme is holy and hope-filled living in a hostile world. The hostile world was just very similar to the world that we live in. Peter was facing governmental oppression, social pressure, persecution, all sorts of things. We're going to find some references to that in our reading this morning. Peter has had a division in his book, and that division, I believe, is at chapter 2, verse 11. Through chapter 2, verse 10, he's been talking about the salvation that we have and the eternal security that we have, the guarantee of our salvation, the fact that we have an inheritance which is undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us, and that we are being kept by the power of God unto salvation. That's our hope. It's not based on us. It's not focused on us. It's not relying on us. It is indeed relying on the promises of a faithful God who cannot lie. Then he talked in early verses of chapter 2 about the fact that we are now a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's somewhat what we're going to be talking about a bit this morning. So that's kind of a lead-in. That's kind of foreshadowing what he was going to be saying. Then he started talking about some practical applications beginning in 1 Peter chapter 2, 11. He talks about the importance of our relationships, the fact that we recognize we are aliens and strangers in here. We don't belong here. He talked about our submission to authority, government. Government was instituted by God. He talks about servants being obedient to their masters, and we don't have slavery and masters these days, but we do have employers and employees, and I believe the same principles apply in that. Chapter 3, then he talked about the relationship of marriage. Wives, be in submission to your husbands. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. And then in verses 8 through 12, 1 Peter chapter 3, he gives some general principles about relationships. I think this is really important because a lot of times we as Christians don't do relationships well. A lot of times that can be the basis for church splits and friendships being broken and people writing people off. Peter says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for this very purpose, you might inherit a blessing. Yeah, who does that? Believers. Believers. At least we're supposed to. Which brings us to verse 13. And so we're encountering new territory, so I'm going to ask all of you if you would stand with me, please. We're going to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17 in unison. Just so we're all familiar with the passage, I have a confession. We're not going to get through it all today. I'm sure that shocks you. Okay, but I do want to read it all, so if you would join with me in reading in unison. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in a thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Thank you. Please be seated. Holy and hope-filled living. And he's looking at different aspects of our life as believers, holy and hope-filled living. And in these five verses, 13 through 17, I believe he has kind of a new emphasis. He's touched on it before. I alluded to that earlier. I believe these verses are talking about the responsibility to be witnessing to a watching and needy world. Witnessing to a watching and needy world. Now, when I bring up the topic of witnessing, how many of you admit that you cringe a little bit? Okay? Thank you for your honesty. Peter had mentioned that we have been called for this purpose, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That means we got to talk about him. And we got to talk about him to people who don't know him. That's what we talk about when we're referring to witnessing. Now, some of you might be thinking, oh, Dave, that's what we hired you for. We hired you to do the witnessing for us, so we don't have to. That lets us off the hook. Well, let me put you back on the hook. I want you to look at three passages of Scripture with me. Go with me. Leave a bookmark here. We're coming back. This is going to be home base. But I need to establish, maybe I don't, but I want to remind us that this witnessing thing is everybody's responsibility. Go with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Jesus speaking to his disciples. This is after the resurrection. This is just shortly before he ascended to heaven for the last time. Matthew 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go, make disciples. That's a command. And I don't believe this command just applies to the 11 apostles that were there at that time. I think by application, it is the responsibility that we have. The responsibility that we have. We have to turn a bunch of pages to get there, but it doesn't take much time in history. Go to Acts chapter 1 with me. This is just shortly before Jesus ascended into heaven, shortly after Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. The disciples were asking, Lord, is it this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what they were looking. That's what they had been expecting him to do all along for 3.5 years. Jesus said, verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. In other words, God's got that. Don't worry about it. God's got that. Verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. You'll be my witnesses to the remotest parts of the earth. I suggest to you, if you go to Israel and figure from there, where is the remotest parts of the earth from Israel? I think it's probably Edgewater. Don't you? We are to be his witnesses. Well, what does a witness do? Tells what he sees. Tells what he knows. We don't have to be the lawyer convincing the jury. We're just a witness. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment, John 16. But it's our job to be a witness to what God has done in our lives, to tell others, to share with others. Look at one more passage with me. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The condition for being a witness, while you're turning 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the condition for being a witness was that you've received the Holy Spirit. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Well, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ now, you've got the Holy Spirit. You don't have to wait for anything. The Holy Spirit came into you and dwelt you the minute you accepted Christ as your Savior. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Hey, great, praise the Lord, I'm saved, I'm a new creature. Now I can just rest, right? Look at the next verse. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. If you've been reconciled, then you are now to be a reconciler. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So God has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Why? Because he reconciled us. Those who have been reconciled are to be reconcilers. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We've been given the word of reconciliation. What's that? The gospel of grace. The gospel of grace. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg on behalf of Christ. What's our message? Be reconciled to God. God has reconciled us to himself. He has now made us reconcilers. He has given us the word of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. And so we take the message of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. How do you do that? Recognize you're a sinner and recognize that when Jesus died on the cross, he paid for your sins. It's your sin that's making a division, a separation, that's preventing the reconciliation between you and God. And God's already taken care of it if you'll just receive it. God's already taken care of it if you'll just receive it. You see, for reconciliation to take place, there has to be action on both parties. God's already done his part. God has taken away the certificate of debt which was against us, Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2, having nailed it to his cross, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now it's up to us to receive that reconciliation. And now, having received that reconciliation, we are ambassadors of reconciliation. What a privilege. That because God has reconciled us to himself, he has given us the word of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, to be ambassadors for Christ, preaching reconciliation. Man, with all the hostility and animosity and fighting going on in the world today, this world needs a word of reconciliation. Witnessing to a watching, needy world. We'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 3 with me then. Having established, at least to my satisfaction, maybe not to yours, but having established that this thing about witnessing, this responsibility is all of our responsibility. Now, what does it look like? What does it look like? Well, there's some kind of prerequisites, some things that we're supposed to do as part of it in preparation for it. And Peter addresses that starting in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Witnessing to a watching, needy world. How do we do that, Dave? Oh, I'm so glad you asked. Verse 13. For who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Be zealous for what is good. Oh, well, that's not hard. It's easy to be zealous for what is good in the world we live in, right? Oh, no. The world is throwing so much garbage at us that to be zealous for good means that we're going to have to take some make some decision to exclude some stuff from our life. Being zealous for good. Are we discriminating in the things that we watch on TV? Are we discerning in the things that we listen to on the radio? David said, I will set no unclean thing before my eyes. Are we willing to turn stuff off if we're watching TV and garbage comes on? Do we monitor that? Do we care? Are we zealous for good, or are we kind of passive about it? Oh yeah, if I have a choice, I'll pick good over evil sometimes. Oh, but sometimes evil is really attractive. Oh, that's the problem. Sometimes evil is really attractive. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden, you suppose it was an ugly tree with ugly, decaying, rotten fruit? No, beautiful tree. Beautiful tree. It was just forbidden. Be zealous for what is good. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Well, I hate to say this, but there are people out there. We take a stand for Jesus Christ. Taking a stand for what is good, we may still suffer for it. Peter's going to bring up that possibility when he gets through, before he's through with verse 17. We may suffer for doing what is right, because there is that kind of evil in the world today. Evil that hates that which is good, because it makes them feel guilty. It makes them feel convicted. Being zealous for good. If you are zealous for good and discriminating and make a point of it, you will stand out. When you go to work, the other people at work will be talking about things that they've watched on TV, and you won't have a thing to say because you haven't seen it. Not to pick on anything in particular, but I've seen people posting on Facebook about the series Game of Thrones. I don't know much about it, except that there's an awful lot of murder, mayhem, and nudity in it. And I'm wondering, what's a Christian doing watching that? I don't get it. Do we need to be feeding ourselves on that stuff? Of course, in order to watch Game of Thrones, you also have to have cable, which if you're too cheap to pay for cable, then that saves you a lot of trouble. But there's still plenty of garbage even on broadcast TV. Are we zealous for what is good? Does it really make a difference in the way we live our lives, in the choices that we make, in the decisions that we make? Because the world is looking, the world is watching us to see if they see any difference. And they have a right to expect to. They have a right to expect to. And if they don't, and then we go and tell them, oh, you need to accept Jesus as your Savior. He'll change your life. And they'll think, oh yeah, He did a lot for you, right? Because they don't see any difference in us. Many people don't witness because they have a problem with that. Their life at work or in their neighborhood or in their community or on committees that they're on, their life is not bearing fruit for a life that has been transformed by Jesus Christ. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5, you were darkness in the Lord, now you are light. Walk as children of light. If we as Christians aren't walking as children of light, We're not living up to what God has done for us. And we will hesitate to witness because we know people are going to nail us for the things they've seen us do. Having a guilty conscience will silence your testimony probably faster than anything. Actually, we're going to get to that. Be zealous for what is good. Do not be afraid. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, and he throws this out as a possibility. You may be a lover of what is good. You may be zealous for what is good. You may be a seeker of righteousness, and you may still suffer for it. How many of you think that's fair? Of course it's not fair. Whoever's told you this world was going to be fair? If anybody told you that, they lied. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Why? Because if you're suffering for the sake of righteousness, that must mean that the unsaved people around you saw enough of Jesus Christ in you to hate you because they hate him. So you're blessed if they're seeing that much of Jesus in you to hate you. Get that? You're blessed. But he concludes verse 14, do not fear their intimidation, do not be troubled. Do not fear their intimidation, don't be troubled. So let me ask, witnessing, what are you afraid of? What are you afraid of? Okay, let me actually ask you that. Now, you don't have to tell us for yourself, just hypothetically, you know, for some imaginary other person, what might they be afraid of? Somebody said something back. Pardon? Rejection. Okay, they may reject me. Pardon? Mockery. Oh, do we hate that? Oh, you are one of those Christians. Oh, you goody two-shoes. You holy Joe. You think you're better than us. Ah, sometimes Christians are afraid to say anything because they're afraid the other person's going to ask a question they can't answer. And wouldn't that be terrible? Who told you you had to have all the answers? Whoever told you that? Oh, you can't witness for Jesus until you get a seminary degree and you can answer all of the questions from the Greek and Hebrew. What verse is that in? Remember the man that was possessed with legions of demons? It was in the area of the Gadarenes. And Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee and got off the boat, and here's this guy. And he was so violent that he had been chained up, and he broke the chains. And he's living in the tombs, in the graves, and nobody could bind him. And he came up to Jesus and said, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of the Most High God? And Jesus cast the legion of demons out of the guy. And the townspeople came and they found this guy sitting in his right mind and clothed, and they thought, wow. And Jesus gets ready to leave and the guy wants to go with him. And Jesus said, no. Go back to your hometown and enroll in seminary, and as soon as you get your seminary degree, then... That's not what he told him. He said, no. Go back to your people and tell them what great things God has done for you. You don't have to be able to answer all their questions. All you have to have is a testimony of what God has done for you, because they can't refute that. They may still mock it. They may still reject you. But they can't refute what you know God has done for you. Radek, you had your hand up. Oh, they're going to accuse you of being narrow-minded, being a bigot. Okay? And after all, what could possibly be worse in the day and age that we live in than being accused of being intolerant? Toleration is the god that our world worships. You've got to be tolerant of everything except what? Biblical Christianity. We're tolerant of the Muslims that want to kill us. We're tolerant of everybody else in the world except biblical Christianity who are coming preaching a gospel that Jesus loves you. You know why they're intolerant of that? Because it's the truth. And because Jesus died on the cross for their sins, and that brings conviction, because that brings them face to face with the fact they're sinners. And they don't want to admit that. Toleration extends in the United States to just about everybody except biblical Christians. Okay? Guy in Lakewood refused to bake the cake for the homosexual wedding. Case is going to the Supreme Court. Have you ever heard of any Muslim catering agencies that are being sued for refusing to cater homosexual? You know what the Muslims do with homosexuals? They chop their heads off. They kill them. All right. Does that strike anybody as maybe being a tad intolerant? Why isn't anybody suing them? Because Satan is the god of this age, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and he doesn't hate them. They're in his camp. It's biblical Christians he hates. So fear, yeah, people are afraid. The person will reject me. They'll think I'm stupid. And what could possibly be worse than having somebody think you're stupid? Who cares what they think? Why does that matter? What are you, in middle school? Are you in sixth grade, trying to win a popularity contest? You're running for class president? Who cares whether they think you're stupid? Seriously? David. That is hard, because if it's a classmate at school, then next year you're maybe not going to be in the same class with them. You never see them again. But family members, you know, you keep having family reunions and it keeps getting brought up and it continues to be uncomfortable. You're right. It is a problem. John? Yeah. Sure. How many of you will admit that you really like it when people like you? Of course we do. Everybody wants to be liked. They'll tell others how stupid I am. So not only will they think I'm stupid, but they'll tell others about it. And they'll ridicule me. I can remember when I was working at the Safeway bread bakery. They would be talking about some stuff and I would just walk away. Oh, there he is. There's the preacher man. I wasn't even a pastor or anything then. I was a physics major at the time. They may ask me a question I can't answer. What do you do? Is that possible? Sure. What do you do? John? Okay. Brandon? And my mom tried to witness to her for years, and she completely dismissed me. You know what made the difference? A woman from our church met her and befriended her, and they started going out for lunch together. And Annette led my mom to the Lord when she wouldn't listen to what I said. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. David? It is. I may lose my job. I may lose my influence. Is that a possibility? It absolutely is. Fear of actual physical persecution? These are legitimate concerns. This is real stuff. So with all of these reasons not to witness, why do we witness? Because Jesus commands it. Because love demands it. Go back to 2 Corinthians. We started 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, go back to verse 14 with me. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us." That love that Christ had that sent him to the cross, that Christ who is now indwelling us, that love controls us. And if Jesus was willing to be rejected, ridiculed, mocked, persecuted, and finally executed, should we be willing to suffer some of that same stuff? Jesus told the disciples, John chapter 15, if they hated me, they'll hate you. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. If they hated me, they hate you. Because Jesus commands it, because love demands it, and because the people desperately need it. The people desperately need it. Do we really believe that people who die without Christ go to an eternal hell? Do we really believe that? The Bible teaches it. Jesus said more about hell, Gehenna, the lake of fire, than he did about heaven. I know, there's the book, Love Wins. I've got bad news for him. Not everybody's going to make it. Be zealous for what is good. Don't be afraid or troubled. Thirdly, verse 15. Go back, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Sanctify Christ as Lord. Now, I want to look at this passage and I want to dig into it a bit, and this may seem like a bunny trail to you, but I hope that you will recognize the importance of it. Sanctify Christ as Lord. Notice the end of verse 14. If you have a New American Standard, the end of verse 14 is in small capitals. What does that mean? An Old Testament quotation. Okay. Anybody know where it comes from? Isaiah 8:12. Okay, because his cross-reference told him that. What the New American Standard doesn't mention is not only is the last part of verse 14 a reference, an allusion, a quotation, a loose quotation of Isaiah 8. But the first part of verse 15 is too, and the New American Standard doesn't identify it as such. So, keep your finger here. We want to go back and forth. Go to Isaiah. Should I have had you given you a head start finding Isaiah? Isaiah chapter 8. So, I now have my marker in 1 Peter 3, because we're coming back there. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 9 starts out, "Be broken, O peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal, but it will not stand. For God is with us." He's talking to the enemies of Israel, saying that it's your proposal, your plan, your strategy won't pass. It won't succeed because God is with us. "For thus Yahweh spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of his people, saying," you're not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to what all the people call a conspiracy. Now look at the last part of verse 12. Isaiah 8, 12. "And you ought to fear what they fear or be in dread of it." Now when Peter alludes to that, he quotes it as you have at the end of 1 Peter 3, 14. "Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled." It's not a direct, strict quotation, but it's a very clear allusion to this passage. But notice what Isaiah said in the next verse, Isaiah 8:13. "It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy." It is Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy. Now, think about what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify," what does that mean? Well, I put it up there for you. It means to set apart as holy. Set apart, sanctify, set apart as holy, Christ as Lord in your hearts. Isaiah said, "It's Yahweh of hosts whom you should regard as holy." Look at the analogy that Peter is drawing here. Yahweh of hosts, Christ as Lord. In Peter's allusion, he replaces Yahweh of hosts with Christ. It is Yahweh of hosts you should regard as holy, Isaiah said. Peter said, set apart Christ as holy, as Lord in your hearts. What is the inevitable conclusion? Jesus is Yahweh of hosts. God Most High. The Yahweh of the Old Testament is the God who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, John said. Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. By the way, if you're trying to take notes and you're not being able to keep up with me, if you want these PowerPoint files, they're on the church website, or I can, in a PDF, I can give you them on a PowerPoint if you would like them. Just let me know. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Go back to 1 Peter 3. "Who is to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled." Who is the focus of both of those thoughts? Verse 13 and 14. Me. How's it going to affect me? If I witness, what's going to happen to me? They're not going to like me. They're going to reject me. I'm going to be intimidated by them. It's all about me. What does verse Peter 3:15 say? It ain't about you, beloved. Who is to be the Lord of our lives? Ourselves? Am I the master of my faith, the captain of my soul? Some poet wrote that. But according to 1 Peter 3:15, who's supposed to be our Lord? Set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now remember, this is not talking about a decision that unbelievers are supposed to make. Hey, we don't believe in lordship salvation. Peter is clearly writing to those who have already trusted Christ as Savior. He talks about the fact that they are redeemed. They have an inheritance in heaven. They are protected by the power of God. They are children of God through faith in Christ. This is not a salvation decision. It is, however, a commanded decision to believers. You've trusted Christ as your Savior. You've received him by faith. You received that free gift. Now God says, there's something else I want you to do. Not for salvation, not in order to get to go to heaven, but so that you can live here on earth in a way that will honor me. Remember, you're a chosen race, royal priesthood, people for God's own possession. You may proclaim the excellencies of him who calls you out of darkness into his marvelous light. How are you going to do that? Make Jesus your Lord. Make Jesus your Lord. So let me ask you, who's Lord of your life this morning? Believer. Who's Lord of your life? Is it all about you? Are you making decisions based on how it will affect you? Or are you making decisions in obedience to your Lord, regardless of how it affects you? Because he said, I'll make it okay. I am with you. I will never leave you. Who's your Lord? Who are you living for? The other people that you live around or live with or work with, if I were to ask them, so who do you think is John Brown's Lord, based on what you see in his life, who do you think his Lord is? If they would say John Brown, then John Brown's doing something wrong. Because John Brown's Lord ought to be Jesus Christ, and the people around him ought to see it. People around him ought to see it. So let me ask each one of you, ask yourself, who's my Lord? Who am I living for? Am I living to try to make sure that I have a comfortable, safe life? Aren't you glad Jesus didn't do that? He gave up the glories of heaven, the worship of the angels, the fellowship with the Father, to become a man and be rejected and beaten and crucified for you and me. And now he says, make me your Lord. I've saved you, I've redeemed you, I've reconciled you. Now I want to lead you. Make me your Lord. Let's pray. Before I close in prayer, I just want to give you a moment to meditate. Just between you and God, privately, quietly, on that question, who is the Lord of your life? Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for Peter's clear presentation of what a witnessing life should look like. Help us, Father, to make Jesus so clearly the Lord of our lives that other people see him in us. May they see him when they see us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' precious name. May God's grace be with you.